So again, they've just come out of the Sea of Red Sea. Came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea on dry land, and they're 3 days into their journey, and there's a problem. The problem is they have no water. So the people grumble to Moses and say, "What shall we drink?" Great question. After 3 days, what shall we drink? And we're going to see in a little bit how Moses handled that. About a month later, chapter 16, they come to a place and there's no food. And this time it wasn't just the people, it's the whole congregation. And they grumble to Moses and Aaron. And this is what they said: "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us with hunger." Wow. Wow, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? After they had just seen God bring them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, "God, you brought us here to kill us with hunger? Really?" And then a little while later, in chapter 17, water's a problem again. Notice what happens here. This time, the people quarreled and complained, grumbled to Moses. And this is what they said: "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with hunger?" Do you see the progression? The first grumbling, to the next grumbling, to the next grumbling. It's escalating. It's escalating. And we're going to see that this attitude of grumbling continues until God has had enough. And he deals with it. But not today. Not today. All right. And notice their question there in 17:7. Is the Lord among us or not? Now they're even doubting whether God's even with them. Do you see the pillar? The pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day? That's God's presence. Can you not see it? But in their minds, they're doubting because of these difficulties, these challenges, these journeys into reality. They begin to doubt if even God is with them. Okay, so that's their grumblings. Let's see how God responds. And throughout this, we will see that God is very gracious, much more gracious than maybe we would be. In the first instance, God says, when Moses says, "God, what am I going to do?" God says, "See that tree? They throw it into the water. The water had been bitter." That's what Marah means, bitter. "It becomes sweet and they drink." Okay, so God took a tree, threw it in the water, problem solved. And then from there, they go a little bit. They camp out in Elim. And it says there are 12 springs of water and 70 date palms. So it's kind of like an oasis. And, you know, they probably needed an oasis by that point to calm down, to settle down, to enjoy. But then they get up and they move a little bit more. This is about a month later. And in Exodus 16, we read they ran out of food. There was no food. And so God says, "Okay, this is what I'm going to do. In the evening, the quail are going to come in. And so you can have meat in the evening. And then in the morning, I'm going to feed you this special delicacy, like a wafer. And so you'll have bread to full in the morning, meat in the evening, and you'll be great." And God told them this was going to last their whole journey there, at least the bread. We're not sure about the meat, how long the meat lasted. Now, God did give some instructions, God and Moses. Moses said, "Okay, you go out in the morning, you gather as much as you want, as much as you think you need to eat, and you bring it back, and they measured it, and it didn't matter whether they got a lot or little, it always measured to one omer. And an omer is about 2 quarts. So that's how much they got, about 2 quarts. Everybody got about 2 quarts. And he said, you go out in the morning, what you need, you bring it back, you eat it, but you don't keep it till the next day. Whatever you brought, you eat. But some of them didn't listen. They stored some away, and what happened? It turned to worms and became foul. And Moses got angry because they disobeyed. They didn't listen. God also told them that on the Sabbath is coming. So on the sixth day, you go out and there'll be a double portion. So you get twice as much. So instead of one omer, you get 2 omers. And you bring it back, you eat it, you boil it, you bake it, and you keep half of it for the Sabbath. And they did, and it didn't turn bad. It was good. But some of them decided they were going to go out on the Sabbath to look for it, and it wasn't there. And this time, God got angry. And he said, why? Why do you disobey me? Why don't you do what I said? He was still gracious, but he got angry at them. Okay, so we've seen their grumbling. We've seen God's gracious provision despite their grumbling. And now we're going to see some testings. God tested them. And God's tests were different than them, their tests. They tested God, but God was testing them. And there were several reasons why God tested them. Notice what he said the first time there. Heed his voice, do what is right, listen to his commands, keep his statutes. God says, if you listen and obey, I won't bring on you any of the diseases that I afflicted the Egyptians with. And so God said, I will be your healer. I will keep you from all that stuff. So heed my voice, do what's right, listen, and keep my statutes. That was the first thing. Second thing was to trust God daily by only gathering what you need. You know, anybody here a hoarder besides me? Especially when it comes to food. I'm thinking 2 or 3 meals ahead, okay? Okay, that did not hear. God said, take what you need for today. For today. Because tomorrow, you'll have a chance. And on the Sabbath, you get a double portion on Saturday, and so you'll be fine. And it was the test to see if they would obey. 2 simple instructions. Take what you need, eat it today, except on Saturday, then or on the sixth day where you have a double portion, and don't go out on the seventh day. 2 things. Eat it today and don't go out on Sunday, on the Sabbath. 2 things. Sounds easy, doesn't it? But it wasn't. It's very interesting. The Sabbath, if you go back to Genesis 2:3, it talks about the Sabbath when God rested from all his labors on the Sabbath day. And even though they hadn't gotten the Ten Commandments yet, that's coming. That's coming in the next few weeks. They're getting the Ten Commandments. But they still knew about the Sabbath. They still knew that they were not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, that it was a holy day. It was a day of rest because God rested from his labors. So it's interesting. They were already aware of that and familiar with what God required. As I said, God said, how long do you refuse to obey me? How long? Okay, so we've looked at some grumblings. We've looked at God's provisions. We look at God's testings. And God's testings were to help them learn obedience. Learn obedience. Have their faith developed. Then we get into a little bit different scenario here. In chapter 17, they get ambushed by Amalek. Now, imagine, the scripture tells us there was 603,550 men who were 20 years old and older who could go out to war, who are part of this group. But they had been in Egypt their whole lives. And do you think the Egyptians allowed them to do any kind of military training? No. They were slaves. The Egyptians didn't want them to be able to defend themselves because then they could revolt. So you can be sure the Egyptians didn't let them do anything that was of a self-defense or military purpose. So they had a lot of them, but they had no idea how to fight. And so Amalek comes and attacks them, Rephidim. Now, up to this point, it had been pretty much all God. God brought the plagues upon the Egyptians. God hardened Pharaoh's heart until finally he said, go. And when they went, they plundered Egypt, all the gold and the silver and the jewelry and all that stuff, plus all the livestock, all these things. And here they are, a big group out in the wilderness with no idea of what they're doing. And so the Amalek said, ooh, this looks good. And you could see they would come after the weak, those that were separated. God had gotten them out through the Red Sea, provided water, food, water, and now they're being attacked. And this time, it's different. Because what does God say? He said, Moses, this is what you need to do. So Moses called Joshua. This is the first time we read about Joshua. And told him, go and choose some men, some fighting men, and go out and fight. Up until this point, it's all God. Now it's God and them. They're having to go out and fight. So that was Joshua and the men. What did Moses do? He said, I'm going up on the hill, and I'm going to hold the staff of God up. And he did. And you know the story. When he got tired and the staff started to wane, that's when Amalek prevailed. But as long as he had it up, Israel prevailed. And so then Hur and Aaron came and held up his arm. So when he was holding up the staff, he would be able to keep it up. And in the end of the story, Israel prevailed. They had no military training, but God gave them the victory. But they had to go out and fight. Isn't it interesting? Has the fighting stopped? I mean, they fought all the way into the promised land, through the promised land, and have been fighting ever since. That's what happens in the wilderness, in the desert. And at the end, God told Moses to write it down. Write down what happened. And especially about Amalek, that I'm going to blot out Amalek. Totally. And that didn't happen until the book of Esther, when Haman, one of the last remaining descendants, was finally put to death with all his kids. So it took quite a while for that to happen, but it happened. And Moses built an altar. You know, usually altars are for sacrifice, but this was an altar of remembrance for what God did in providing this deliverance for them. Okay. So we saw the grumblings, the provisions, the testings, and the ambush. Throughout, God protected them. He provided for them. So what might God's purposes have been in all this? First of all, what did he tell Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I have a land for you. I have this land that's flowing with milk and honey. That's where we're headed. We're headed to the promised land. That was the foremost purpose of God, to get them to the promised land. Secondly, to eliminate his and their enemies. He already did it with the Egyptians. They were gone. He defeated the Amalekites. So just to defeat their enemies. And then, maybe most importantly, to help them to learn to obey. Faith must be tested. To trust, to endure, to persevere. Now, what about for us? Is God taking us somewhere? Heaven? Does that sound like a good place? Isn't that God's purpose for his people, to take them to heaven? Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place and I will come and I will receive you so you can be there with me. What about our enemies? Has God defeated our enemies? Has Satan been defeated? Yes, he's still active, but he has been defeated. What about the third part? Do we need to learn to obey and trust God? Yes. So even though God's purposes for them were very specific, his purposes for us are very similar, very similar. That's why this story is so applicable to us. And there's another purpose here, kind of related. And maybe we'll get to it next time. I'm not sure if it'll be talked about when we do the Ten Commandments. But what I like about this is the address, Exodus 20:20. When you think about vision, what's 20:20? Perfect. This is like God's vision statement for us. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Okay? What is it that we tend to fear? Well, we fear man or women. We fear man or women. Sometimes we fear circumstances, unknowns. But what does God want us to fear most? Him. When we fear God, then these other things kind of dissipate. Okay? So we need to fear God. And that's what he says. Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. God's making it very clear. I've come to test you. And in order that the fear of me may remain with you. God wants the fear of God to be in our lives. Some of you grew up and you had the fear of God in you when you misbehaved and your parents came. They put the fear of God in you, didn't they? That's the way God wants us to be, that we have a fear of God in us. So why? So that we may not sin. We need to fear God so we don't sin. So we don't sin. Okay. Some observations. The first is that grumbling and quarreling are dangerous and contagious. We saw it escalating. I told you earlier that the scripture tells us there were 603,550 men who were 20 years old and older who could go out to war. You know how many of them entered the promised land? Two. 603,550 men, 20 years and older, who could go out to war. Two of them entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses because of his disobedience. It was so sad about 2 years later, after they've been to Mount Sinai, after they've gotten the Ten Commandments and all the laws, and they're ready to go into the promised land, and God says, it's time to go. And what did they do? They sent out the spies. And it's very interesting. You know the purpose of the spies? The purpose of the spies going out was to determine, to get a good feel of the land, to determine where would be the best places to attack. The purpose of the spies was never to decide, should we go or not? That was already given. God said, go and possess. And apart from Joshua and Caleb, everybody else said, no. And what's very interesting, they both used the same word. The majority report said, we cannot do this. And they were right. They in themselves could not do this because they didn't include God in the we. But Joshua and Caleb said, we can do this. And they meant we and God, because that's what God had called them to do. So you see this attitude of grumbling, how it escalated and percolated over these period of 2 years to where God's ready for them to go in. And they say, nope. And he took them all out in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. That's what grumbling and quarreling can do. Second thing is, we've seen we need to trust God and not to test God. To trust God and not to test him. God was testing them, but they were testing God, and God did not appreciate that in the least. He said, do what I say. I will take care of you. I will provide. Everything will be great. And they said, nope. Third thing is to realize that Jesus is the solution to every situation. And that's why I appreciated, and we'll come back to that in a minute, what Ryan read about 1 Corinthians 10. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But Jesus is the solution. Let me remind you of John chapter 6. Jesus, first part of John 6, Jesus is feeding the multitude, the 5,000 men and women. After he does that, he goes up on the mountain to pray. The disciples leave. They go out in a boat. Jesus walks to them across the water. They get to the other side, and the people realize that Jesus, they knew the disciples left, but they didn't know Jesus left, and they were wondering how he got to where they were. And so they go there, and Jesus says, you're here because you ate. You wanted to be fed. You want food. And Jesus has this discussion with them that he is the bread of life. He is the bread that came down out of heaven. And you know, they start grumbling with Jesus. Not because they were hungry, but because he said that the manna was from God, not Moses, and that he, in fact, was the manna, that you need to feed on him. Later on, he says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And even most of his disciples left. They stopped following him. So Jesus had the same problem with them grumbling and complaining and not obeying. And then in John 7, Jesus, at the Feast of Tabernacles, says, he stands up and he says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. And he was referring to the Holy Spirit. So we see Jesus is the manna, and Jesus is the water. Jesus is the solution to every situation. Amen? You agree that? You believe that? He's the solution to every situation. Fourth point there is to embrace the wilderness desert. It doesn't mean, yeah, I want to be in the wilderness. No, it means to accept it for what it is, because it's where we really get to know Jesus. Now, you can have a quiet time. You can come here to worship and praise, and I'm glad you're here and all those things. But where we really begin to grow in our knowledge of Jesus and our trust for him is in the desert. It's in the desert. This is like an oasis. We're in the oasis here, but the desert's out there. And that's where we grow. It's hostile, but it belongs to God. Yet, it's not our home. We're passing through, right? We're passing through the wilderness. We're passing through. Where are we headed? Our promised land. Heaven. You know, the children of Israel liked the familiar. They liked the predictable. They said, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt with the pots of meat and bread, all the bread we can eat. What was Egypt? Bondage. Bondage. But it was familiar. It was predictable. They knew it. Did they have any rights? No. They were told everything, what to do, when to do it, worked, all this. But imagine, that's what they long for, the predictable, the familiar. Are you like that? Do you long for the comfortable, the familiar, the predictable? And then after the deliverance and crossing the Red Sea, they had freedom. Now that was scary, because freedom was unknown. Freedom was unpredictable. But freedom had great adventure and opportunity. You know, I meet so many people in Eastern Europe who still believe in the American dream. They want to come to America to have an opportunity, because under communism, there were no opportunities. It was bondage. And now the communism is gone. They want freedom. They want opportunities. But not the children of Israel. They said, no, we'd rather die in Egypt. Wow. Well, a few applications and then we'll be finished. Again, just to remind us about, sorry, this is an observation. Let me read it to you again. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's in case we missed it. It's pretty clear that the rock was Jesus. The manna was Jesus. The water was Jesus. It was all Jesus. And yet, not many of them pleased God, and they perished in the wilderness. And then I just put this up, and you probably can't see it very well, but it's from Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 3. And there's parallel passages that the writer of Hebrews kind of quotes Psalm 95, but let me read it for you. Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And Hebrews writer quotes pretty much the same thing. How sad to see God's anger. God loathed them. They were his possession, but he loathed them because of their lack of faith, their lack of obedience, their lack of trust, their unwillingness to follow him. Okay, some applications. First one is, where are you on your spiritual journey? We're all on a spiritual journey. The children of Israel are on a spiritual journey. God brought them out. He delivered them from Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea. That was their salvation experience. And then reality hit in the desert, in the wilderness. Isn't it interesting, because this was all so new to them, how gracious God was at first? You don't have water? Okay. Throw the tree in there. No food? Okay. Here's quail. Here's manna. No water? Okay. Strike the rock. God's providing. Because they were infants, they were babes. Spiritual infancy. Yeah, they were babes. This was all new to them. But God didn't want them to be babes forever. He wanted them to grow and to mature by trusting him and being out in the wilderness and seeing their faith tested. So where are you? Are you still in Egypt? Are you still in bondage? Have you come out? Are you trusting God, or are you rely upon your own effort? You know, before we come to Christ, our only resource is self-effort. God's outside us, so he doesn't really help us. But then when you come into a relationship with Jesus, Jesus comes into your life through the Holy Spirit, and now we have the opportunity to be different, to be transformed. See, we have something they didn't. They had God in the pillar. God was among them. We have God in us. And so as we're in the wilderness, as we're in difficult situations, we just need to yield and surrender and trust God to work in us and through us. It's different for us than it is for them. But where are you? Secondly, do you really know Jesus? Do you really know Jesus? Not just the name Jesus. Do you really know Jesus? It doesn't just happen in Bible study and prayer and fellowship and worship. It happens in the desert where your faith is is tested. You know, I think of the disciples in the boat when they were crossing the lake in Mark 4, and Jesus is asleep, and these professional fishermen encounter a storm, and they think, yeah, we can handle this. We've been there before. And they realize, we can't handle this. And so they wake Jesus, and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're drowning? Who was in the boat? Jesus. Did they think Jesus was going to drown? You see, they knew Jesus, but they really didn't know Jesus. And nothing much changed until after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. Then they really began to know Jesus, because when you look at their lives, they were radically transformed from that point on. Peter and John and all of them. So, do you really know Jesus? And I think it's a safe bet to say, if you've not been in the wilderness or the desert, you don't really know Jesus. Because we need to have our faith tested. That's how we grow. That's how we mature. That's how we learn to obey. And then the third thing is, are we continually placing our life in His hands? God created us. He redeemed us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He called us into a relationship with Himself. And so we belong to Him. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. And saying that is one thing. Experiencing it is another thing. You know, yesterday in the shower, I was reminded of something. And it's a very embarrassing story and something I'm ashamed of, but I'm going to share it. Because that's what today is about. To learn from somebody else's example. Okay? So, 2 weeks ago, on Monday, April 1st, I was flying back from my English club trip to Ukraine and Romania. And just before that, I'd been in Bucharest, Romania for 2 days. I had a chance to celebrate Easter in an international church. So there were people from every continent worshiping God together on Resurrection Day. It was amazing. Sorry, you only had a limited degree of nationalities here, but it was amazing. And then Monday morning, I got on a plane. And I had already been up about 14 hours. I was exhausted. During my three-week trip, this was the fourth day where I'd been up for more than 24 hours during my three-week trip, and I was exhausted. I had a short flight from Bucharest to Frankfurt, and then the long one from Frankfurt to Washington. And I thought, you know, I just want to watch a movie, get something to eat, and sleep. God, you know what I've been through over the last 3 weeks. Well, God had a different plan. Unfortunately, Steve didn't recognize or capitalize on it. Now, one part of the plan is that I had ordered a kosher meal. Ever order a kosher meal on a plane? My friend Rick told me you get more food with a kosher meal, so that was my... That was my motivation. So I ordered a kosher meal. I had ordered one on the way over, and I was ordering one on the way back, so I had a kosher meal. And you know what's nice when you have a special meal? You get your food before everybody else. You don't have to wait for the cart to come to you, okay? So they brought my kosher meal. Now, there's a part of the story I haven't told you yet. I was in the back. There were three of us together. I was on the window seat, and the man who sat next to me was Jewish. I could tell by his clothing. I could tell when he got the Torah out and he was reading the scriptures right there. And later on, he had a prayer book. And so I knew. I'm sitting there with a kosher meal. He doesn't have a meal. Because I found out he and his wife had missed their connection. And they just happened to be put on my plane. His wife was up a few rows, but he was beside me and I knew who he was. And basically, I just blew it off. Usually, when I am on a long flight like that, I get out two things. I get my headphones and my New Testament. This trip, I got my headphones, but I didn't get my New Testament. It was up in the thing. Okay. So I started eating my kosher meal, and they had to search and try and find him a kosher meal. I think they finally got some things. Maybe he and his wife shared one. So that was my first missed opportunity. So I watched my movie. I tried to sleep, and you know, I didn't hardly talk to that man until toward the end of the flight. And he came up and he said, Steve, and he didn't say Steve, he just said, I hope I've been a good neighbor. That's what he said to me. And I'm thinking, wow, you were, but I was terrible. I was exhausted. I was hungry. I just wanted to relax and sleep. And I basically ignored him until the very end. When the snack came, and I did offer him mine, but they found him one anyway. You know, I was reminded of Jesus in Samaria, the woman at the well. Remember, Jesus traveled there. He was tired. He was thirsty. He was hungry. The disciples went in to get food. Jesus has the encounter with the woman at the well. She leaves. The disciples come back. They say, Jesus, here's food. What did he say? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And all I can think of is, what would it have been like for me to have an 8-hour conversation with a Jewish religious leader from Israel who was just going to be in the U.S. for 3 days? How might God have used that in his life? I don't know. I've confessed my sin many times. And yesterday when it hit me, I just said, God, help me never get over this. I don't want to do this again. I don't want to miss this opportunity again because I'm tired or I'm hungry or I'm something else. Because I don't belong to Steve, I belong to you. And that's what God said to me. So I hope my failure in some way will encourage you, don't follow in my example. Learn from me. Put your life in God's hands. He has a plan. It may be the wilderness. It may be the desert. But he will use you. Your faith will grow. And you will be rejoicing. I can't imagine how untired I would have been after that 8-hour conversation if I'd had it. Regardless of how it went. He was a very nice man. Gentle man. And I missed it. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for recording these events for us. Father, of your people and your deliverance from Egypt. Father, taking them through the Red Sea, providing water and manna and quail and water, fighting off the Amalekites. Lord, just all that you had for them, because you had a plan, and that plan was to take them to the Promised Land. But Lord, they missed it because they were focused on the wrong things. They were grumbling. They were testing. They were impatient. Oh God, how much we are like them. At least I am. And Father, help us. Help us. You just want us to trust you and to obey. Trust and obey. It's that simple. Not that it's simple, but it's clear. It's easy for us to understand. God, you want us to trust you and to obey. Help us, Lord. And Lord, these times in Oasis are great. But Lord, you've called us to go to and through the desert, through the wilderness. And Father, help us to choose to do that because we know that's where our faith will grow. And that's where we will really get to know Jesus. As we see you protect and provide. So, Lord, accomplish your purposes in our lives today and in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.